ongoing dialogue of the God Journey podcast. Many of us are waking up to God's not a formula to be worked. He's a God who loves us, who has a purpose in the world to redeem it back to himself, who will work good in our lives through the most horrible things that we face.
When we first started this whole podcast thing, you and I were trying to come up with a name. I just remember somehow the whole God Journey thing settled.
And we've had people tell us that was a stupid name.
Those just few words say an awful lot of true things. This is my journey. This is just my deal, my little story. It's not about me. I am just a supporting actor in a greater drama that isn't about me.
Well, I'm Wayne Jacobson, and he's Brad Cummings.
All right. Well, I don't even get to be a part of this.
Yeah,
this is not fair.
Okay, well, go
ahead. Hey, I saw that hot little hands.
No,
I can't lead with this?
No, we got to go back to the Goober List thing first. Now we're 2 weeks away from that thing.
But it's such a good word.
Oh, Dave sent us this. Dave
Goober Domer Gooberliness.
This is from Unnews, encyclopedia.org. Anyway, Unnews. God denies connection with Colts owner.
Remember no way!
Yeah, listen to this.
News article.
Almighty God said late Sunday night he had absolutely no relationship with Indianapolis Colts owner Jim Irsay. The press release said, well, I held no ill will against Mr. Irsay. I don't want any glory he gives to me. God said after watching the Colts defeat the Bears in the Super Bowl. XLI, why doesn't he give the glory to the poor fans shelling out $120 for a decent seat in the RCA Dome? Oh, it goes on. I'm going to read it all to you, but it says, God has held a grudge against the Irsay family since March 29th, 1984, when Irsay's father, Robert, moved the Colts from Baltimore in the dead of night, breaking the hearts of millions of fans. Said God, it was my will that Baltimore had the Colts and Indianapolis the Pacers, God said in a statement. When my servant Robert broke my solemn covenant with Monument City, my day-to-day involvement with the Colts organization effectively ended.
Oh, no.
Oh, my gosh.
Oh, no.
So, despite his insistence on God's guidance of the Colts' affairs, theologians have noted that Irsay did not give God glory for the Colts' defeat in the 2003 and 2004 AFC Championship games, or in 2006 when Mike Vanderjagt missed a 46-yard field goal attempt in a playoff game against the Pittsburgh Steelers.
So God has disavowed his connection.
Yeah, Dad, it's just great fun.
Very funny. Good job, Dave.
Hilarious.
Hey, hot in my little hands.
Yeah, I got one, too.
I have...
Look at this.
The annual Heretic Watch Edition. And guess what? Horace Nitpickle has named you Heretic
Ooh.
Of the Year.
Me?
You, Wayne Jacobson.
Well, listen here, Mr. Nitpickle. And this is from The Lawman. This is the monthly newsletter of those protecting God's law.
Woo!
Man, I'm in trouble.
Yeah, Pastor Joe Ironwill, senior pastor of Church of the Law, a God-fearing congregation of true believers dedicated to protecting God's holy law from the wolves among us. He names you as the big guy that's a real piece of work.
Really? Where is this guy?
You're subversive. Live? You make Ted Kennedy look like John Bircher. He constantly rants against the very foundations of the faith, the tithe, the fivefold ministry, church attendance, you name it. He's against them all.
Really?
If he had it his way, we'd be all running around unorganized and unproductive. He lays a tirade into you.
He really does. And I'm really not against the fivefold ministry, so I don't know where he got that, but... I don't drive the Mercedes he accuses me of having, but...
Yeah. Well, I'm proud of you, Wayne.
I like this. Ask why Jacobson's perspective seems to touch a chord in so many believers, Iron Will turns vehement. The guy's a genius. An evil genius, but a genius nonetheless. He goes after one of the largest segments of believers, the unsubmitted.
Ah.
These are the guys who are too lazy to volunteer for our programs, too cheap to tithe, too rebellious to follow God's anointed. They whine about wanting more of God, but won't even spend a few hours in prayer each day. They'll come home and watch the news and not even open their Bibles before supper. This Jacobson character gives them an excuse to be unsubmitted. Hilarious.
He tells them it's okay. He's a real bottom
He's
feeder.
He's a bottom feeder. Wow. I don't know what that says about
Hey,
what does that say about our audience?
Congratulations, Mr. Heretic of the
Heretic
Year.
Heretic of the Year.
You gotta love that.
I'm just wondering if it comes with a trophy or a new car or something. Probably not.
I think you get an excommunicated letter or something like that.
Yeah, one of the
very nice.
One of the side issues here is the 10% tithe is not enough, says a pastor. They're bumping it to 15% because of tithe inflation. So, wow, that's just... thanks, Joe. Joe from Montana sent that to us. I just think that's hilarious.
The God Journey, and so you don't want to go to church anymore, book got some press in Plain Truth Magazine.
Wow, the Heretic of the Year shows up in Plain Truth Magazine.
Christianity without religion. Very nice.
Well, yeah, they ran the article I had
about
a while back. And Formerly the media bunch for the Worldwide Church of God before it kind of moved from cult status back to a more orthodox faith. And a lot of people in that whole, I mean, there's some, they've got churches still going on, kind of the new Worldwide Church of God, and they're trying to reposition themselves. But there's a fresh found grace ethic in it, and a lot of folks who are just kind of on a similar journey to what this podcast is about. So they did an hour-long interview with me that's on the website, and we'll put a link up on my blog or someplace so people want to hear that whole interview. And if they haven't got enough of me from this stupid podcast, then there's more to have.
Well, that's awesome.
Yeah. Well, I want to talk more about my trip back to Tulsa, because I've
the holy land of charismatics.
Oh, boy. I'm depressed already. Too much of that is
You
true,
made but... your pilgrimage back to Mecca, did you?
I did. And the reason I did, I think the reason is kind of significant. One of the men most influential in my growth and understanding of who God is and what relational community, and gave me the hunger for that, was the campus chaplain that was there when I was there 30-some-odd years ago.
Wow.
And he was there for 13 years, there to about 1981, and then he went off to get a doctorate degree elsewhere, and then he never got back to the university, and he's been a Methodist pastor since. I've talked about him before. He's stayed a very close friend of mine. Every time we're together, I tell you, the depth of fellowship we share in this kingdom is just second to none. I mean, it's just as incredible as it gets. And I was instrumental in trying to get him back to the university to have this weekend retreat where he could kind of teach us. He retired last June from pastoral ministry, and this is a chance for students who had not been able to engage him, see him, hear him for, gosh, 25 years or so, to come back to campus and have that time. And so not only was he there and we had that time, we also had a reenactment of our Vespers service that was an important part of campus.
Vespers?
Life.
What are Vespers?
You know, I have no idea what it means liturgically. I think it means a night service. I don't know for sure. But for us, it was a gathering in the cafeteria. I mean, we were having these gatherings in the cafeteria. There's 1,000 students at ORU at the time, and we had almost 2,000 people attending this gathering of students on the campus. And it was all student-run. It was no guru guy doing all the teaching. It was a guitar choir, and different people shared worship leading. Different people shared sharing what God was doing in their heart. And a big open time of prophecy. It's one of the first places that really gave me a hunger for what Christian community could be outside that box of
wow,
how I'd grown up in it. But what I was touched by this week, and already the scripture has been rankling around in my heart for a couple of weeks. I've been already thinking this, even not tied to this. But then it became so much clearer when I was there. And that is the Ephesians 1:10 scripture where Paul talks about God wants to sum everything up in himself by bringing all things together under one head, namely Christ. And I've just had a fresh heart to say, God, what does that look like? And how do we, I mean, I don't think we ever pull that off. I mean, it's obviously his to do. But how do I live in a world in a way that affirms the reality of that? How do I help that happen instead of do I war against it? And one of the things that I'm freshly sorting through is when we define our realities in God based on how I do or don't do church, whether I'm an out-of-the-boxer or an in-the-boxer, whether it's a community house church thing versus an
IC. Pay club dues or don't pay club dues.
We just become part of this
fragmentation,
this diabolical trend. You know, this is somewhat institutional, so it's kind of hard to make the point, probably, but for the first 1,000 years, it was just one thing known as the church. It was the Roman Catholic Church, and there was all kinds of corruptions that were part of it, too, but there was one thing. And then 1,000 AD, it split into two things, Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, and then Martin Luther came along 400 years ago, and then it was three things instead of two things. And then if you look at church history, there's kind of like this
22,000 things now.
You know that firework that goes way up in the air and there's one big explosion of light and then this thing starts to trail down and all of a sudden it just flowers into a million things. That's what church history looks like. We've become increasingly fragmented by styles of worship, methods of organization. And yet one of the things that I'm seeing about this weekend, friends, we were there Friday night, Saturday, because of our mutual friendship to this man, we were there. And people in that room, some people have a lot in common with in terms of spiritual hunger and how they're living this journey. Others don't have anything in common with the way they live this. And yet in that space and time, we could be together. We could share life with each other. I sit down with people that I, you know, they're living a church life that quote unquote church life that I just make me gag. But it didn't matter because we weren't doing that.
It wasn't about that.
We were just sharing the relationship and celebrating what we'd had for 30 years and what Jesus had been doing in our lives since. And I just, that's where my heart just really has gone. Where do we? How do we? And maybe whether you go to a thing on Sunday, whether you don't go to a thing on Sunday, how do we begin to live in the reality of Jesus gathering all things under one head? And to me, part of that means we have to stop campaigning for it to look the way we want it to look.
That's huge. That's huge right there. See, it's the shared affection of a someone.
Yeah.
That draws us together. I mean, that's what enables, you know, I mean, the little colloquial, hey, brother, how's it? It's like, you know what? There is a familial reality that because we all share the same father, we are family, we are brothers, because of the blood that has cleansed all of us. And when you look at when it's about Jesus, it's hard to divide a whole bunch of anything. If it's about something less than him, my gosh, you can fragment on anything.
And we do. Yeah. No matter what kind of music you want to sing, what guy you want to hear, teach it from. I mean, I think the whole institutional thing is just going to be guaranteed to increasingly fragment. But even people within those and people outside of those, how can we celebrate our sense of family and our unity in him by not even looking at that stuff and having a sense of relationship beyond, even if I go to a Sunday morning deal, to look beyond that and say, okay, these are my friends. These are some of the brothers and sisters I walk with. But there's brothers and sisters that I go to work with. There's brothers and sisters that live in my neighborhood I may not even know, that I can walk with them too. And if we got Jesus as the focus instead of our particular version of what we think church should be, then we've got a shot at it. And I'm wondering, and one of the things I wonder with this is not the house church, open church, organic church,
simple church,
yeah,
relationship, non-church church,
movement, aren't all those things just adding to this?
Yeah, the fragmentation, because there's a little bit of the flag waving of our emphasis. You know, I mean, it's like the whole idea of, you know, exploring life outside the box. And it's like, you know, I don't know how you and I can say it anymore at times. They go like, it's not about the box. It's not about whether you're in or out. It's about him.
Well, the box is religion. The box is not a building on Sunday morning.
But even when you stop to kind of focus on a box, when it's less than him, you do start talking about something that, you know what? It is less than him.
And there's no way to win that.
No, there isn't.
There's no way that we're not going to want to, okay, I don't want to go that service because they do hymns and I just sick of hymns and I need the, you know, bump music, Linkin Park freaking whatever. And then there's folks like me that really, I mean, some of the songs we were singing from our Vespers 35 years ago, almost humorous because day old, that kind of music doesn't even exist anymore. But the nostalgia of it, because we'd been part of it, I mean, it
wasn't. Kumbaya.
No, it wasn't that. But one of my favorites, God and Man at Table Are Set Down. And it's, I mean, just the anthem of it just rises up. It's welcome all you noble saints of old as now before your very eyes unfold. The wonders all so long ago foretold. And it's about God coming to our table and being. And one of the things my friend said, who was leading it, he said, we've got to get over the idea this is the Lord's table. The early church never had a table down at any facility they called the Lord's table. The Lord doesn't have a table. He wants to use your table. He wants to be at your table. And, you know, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. And I just love that analogy. I love the idea that, you know, God wants to sit with us at our table where we're having dinner with a friend, dinner with our family, whatever. It's not his table. We have to somehow go somewhere to. That sense of our life in him is bigger than any of the ways we think we should live it out.
Yeah.
And I grant you, there are, when you talk about ways brothers and sisters can share community, there are, I think, more familial ways to do that make sense biblically, and there are more institutional ways that kind of fight against that, the conformity ethic and the guilt-inducing and some of that. But besides all that, and I got an interesting test of this Tuesday. I had a guy call me. He just flew in L.A. from Wales and staying in Moore Park here. And He said, I'm staying at home. As people would like to meet you, can you come join us for lunch? And this is like 10 o'clock in the morning, and I'm going, okay, well, yeah, sure, I could. I mean, this was my day home. I was going to veg all day, although that wasn't working because I had 10 phone calls by 10 o'clock. But I said, yeah, I'll come down. I get there, and boy, these people are – I really enjoyed this, but I've been there before, and he's kind of, you know, used to be one of those leadership types and one of those things, and he's now living outside of that, and so I enjoy being with him. But the two people he had were ravenous Sunday morning people, and they're in the best church they can possibly imagine. And they're just euphoric about how great our church is. You've been there. You got to come over and visit this thing. And you know what? Instead of having to challenge it, instead of having to say, I'm above that, or whatever. It was just really, well, tell me what you like about it. And just, then they say, well, what do you do for fellowship? And we got talking about that. And it was for an hour and a half, we sat around a table with two people who don't see any of that the same, but it didn't matter. We had found Jesus together. And when the conversation was about him, it didn't matter that they're really excited about this thing that I wouldn't be so excited about. And they were excited for what we were doing and what God was leading us to do. I think that's fabulous.
Well, you look at, you know, John chapters 14 through 17, kind of, you know, the upper room discourse, the, you know, arguably the holy of holies in terms of the teaching there. And the most often repeated phrase is that my people might be one. You know, he's looking at the disciples. He says, you know, the world outside is going to know that all of this is real if you love one another. And it's like, in terms of all the great evangelistic campaigns out there, simplified to one real reality. If people outside looking in can see an exchange, heartfelt, real love, they're going to know that this is real. And what is it that most of the world sees when they're looking at the church? All of our bickering, fragmentation, differences, first church of this, second church of that, and just going like, what's up with that? Why have we made a mess of that?
And the average congregation in America splits every 6.7 years. I mean,
oh,
that's so the fragmentation is not just the different brands, but even within our own deals, when Jesus isn't the focus of it, when it's the style of singing I want or the leader I want or the color carpet I need or, you know, whatever, then we'll continue to fragment over and over again. One of the things I love about John 17, that prayer that he would make them one, I was teaching a class in Singapore a number of years ago, and my friend Kevin from Australia, who we've had on here before, was kind of co-teaching it with us. And I was kind of facilitating the class, and he kind of joined us in the middle of it. But I had a lesson I was going to do on our calling to unity. And so I passed out the notes, and I got ready to start kind of facilitating this dialogue, and he goes, whoa, Wayne, you want to rethink the title on this? I don't really think the title on this, okay. I knew Kevin at this point well enough to know I'm in trouble. I just don't know where I'm in trouble. And I'm looking at it going, yeah, it looks good to me, but I know.
That's beautiful.
So I've learned how to handle it. I just said, would you like to rename it? And he said, well, here's what I'm thinking. I said, it's our calling to unity. Well, where are you getting that from? Like, we have a calling to unity. I said, well, you know, John 17, they may be one, even as we are one. I said, oh, was Jesus asking you to do that? At that time in my life.
I love that.
That time in my life.
Yay!
At that time in my life, most of the praying I'm around are people that are really talking to each other, but they act like they're talking to Jesus.
Yeah. So is I sermons.
So I'm thinking that's what Jesus is doing. I'm thinking he's saying, God, make them be one, guys. Be one, boys. That's what he's really saying, but he's not. He's saying, Father, make them one. Let your glory live in them. And he said, maybe this isn't our calling to unity. Maybe it's our recognition of the unity Father's already given us. And I think it's a great, our common unity, our sense of being able to remove these false little barriers that we've put up, even about being right on a certain form of how we think the New Testament says we should do A, B, or C, or D, even that being less important than being his children, that the Son, the head that he's drawing all things together to, that by living under that head and celebrating our brother and sisterhood with the other folks of the family, that maybe someday all that other, gotta have my music, gotta have my guy speaking, gotta have, maybe all that would just wither away and all we'd be left with is him. And then we'd be one flock with one shepherd.
Yeah,
that'd be awesome.
You think if what we do, you know, the methodology, if all of that was as important as we make it. You think the scriptures might be a little more clear in the New Testament of what that looks like and what you're supposed to do? If that was the major issues,
it would have made it easier.
It certainly doesn't give much specificity that kind of says
specificity.
Yeah, here's what you need to do. And I think in the absence of that, we don't recognize it's not the, gee, how do I parse all of this so I can come up with that list? But perhaps more, I get to celebrate the freedom that maybe that isn't the focus. And it isn't talking about methodology. It's spending a whole lot more time in trying to root and ground us in identity.
Yeah.
You know, that you might be rooted and grounded in love. The length, the breadth, the height, the depth. You're just going like, I'm sorry, I live in three dimensions. You mentioned four, you know? It's like, that does go beyond my dynamics. And you're just going like, there's something there that so much of the scriptures and exhortations, they're about who we are, not all this, what I got to do.
Yeah, and that gives us a way to say, okay, now what do we do? How do I live alongside what God is doing in our day to bring all things together under one head? Because certainly, we could start working for all of our institutions to have some common statement of our, you know, and we could get all the leaders together.
Been there, done that, got the T-shirt, and ripped it off. It doesn't work.
Yeah, obviously it wouldn't work. But then here's where it changes our hearts, I think. I was reading this from Colossians. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, that's how it starts, just clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness, and patience. It doesn't say arm yourself with getting sure everybody lives it the way you think they should, or everybody's got the same theology.
Gather in homogeneous units?
No. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Since you're members of one body, you are called to peace, and be thankful. You know what? If believers just live that reality with the world and each other, to the absolute irrelevance of what group of folks I may hang with regularly or normally, or where I may go, or what I may prefer in terms of singing styles or preaching styles. If I just lived with everybody God put in my face on a given day, as holy and dearly loved, now out of humility and forbearance and love and grace, I think that's how we maybe participate with this.
Yeah, I think to some degree, if you're trying to make unity happen, as if it's going to be some work of man, I think there's a fundamental like thing you've tripped over. It's like, you know what? What I was hearing earlier is the whole dynamic of it's more the acknowledging the reality that we are.
Yep.
It's kind of like when you don't know who you are, yeah, you can be duped into trying to prove it. But when you do, there is no need.
Exactly.
And I think it's like, you know what? There is no way for you and I not to be brothers if we, in fact, have the same father. I don't have to become your – I am your brother. I'll either acknowledge it or I'll live in the contradiction of what is still true. I am.
Or I'll think you're only my brother when you live to father the way I think you should live to father.
And, man, isn't that how that's played out?
It is how it's played out, over and over again. We've got the right way, and you might even have the right way. But when the right way becomes more – I remember one of our elders one time when I was – the fellowship I was pastoring, and we had an interview with a magazine that was writing an article about us. And one of our elders, I thought, said it well. We have learned to be – that being right with each other is more important than being right about an issue. No, we didn't live that out much over a decade or so. But during that season – I when I heard, I thought, you know what? And people say, well, then it's just, you know, nobody cares about the truth. And nobody, yeah, we care about the truth. But the truth is a person. It really comes back to...
And there's a relational context that perhaps has the priority over the propositions.
Over our growing understanding of truth. Exactly. I would hate to take unity on the truth I believed 10 years ago, because that was pretty ripped. And I have no doubt that 10 years from now, I might look back at where I'm at today saying... I don't want to build this unity on believing what Wayne believes about the church or the cross. Or let's build it on the Son himself, the one who is the firstborn, who is going to have supremacy in all things. Let's really let that be the focus of it. And then you and I can be on different pages and care about different things and not see it the same way, and we can still have the depth of relationship.
And perhaps we're meant to be on different pages.
Yeah.
It seems to me that God, who created 17,000 different kinds of fern, wasn't looking for sameness.
Maybe not.
You know, you just go like, wow, they all look like fern to me. And it's like the celebrated uniqueness and the individuality. God has no problem with that and the concept of unity.
Yep.
It's kind of like, you know what? Sameness isn't unity.
And we'll win it by simple friendships, not trying to get you to conform it the way I think you ought to do it. My friend back at ORU this week, and he shared the story of when he and why he didn't come back to university after he got his doctorate, and there was a falling out between him and the president of the university. And he felt really betrayed by it. He felt like they'd been made promises that they, you know, didn't honor. And looking at the story, you know, you kind of see that that might be true. And he said a few months into that, and out of the bitterness of feeling like he got ripped off and, you know, didn't get his dream and things that were going to happen didn't happen, he said he was taking a communion one day, and he had the bread in his hand, and just the bread was like a doorway. He could see through the bread, and he saw God, he saw Jesus with his arm around this man who had betrayed him. And he was repelled by it. He was, what? Oh, no, you can't do that. And just, he was feeling almost like now Jesus was betraying him by siding with this other guy. And this is when he felt like Jesus said to him, he says, listen, Bob, I'm not going to stop being Oral's friend to be your friend. And I just think that is a profound statement. To think about people in my life that I felt, you know, betrayed me, went a different direction, you know, whatever, and you stop and think about it. Because I know when you know a couple real well and they go through a divorce, you almost feel like you have to choose one side or the other. Because the other one's going to think, you know, if you try and stay friends with both, one of them's going to be upset that you're not jumping on the other person's case and all that. But I've actually been able to get through a number of divorces with people. And me, I'll say, you know what, I'm going to be friends to you both. I care about you both, so I'm not going to choose sides. I think it's ugly. I think you guys think it's ugly, so let's just agree that it's ugly. But I love that picture of God just saying, listen, I'm not going to stop being his friend to be yours. Because the only hope that person has, even if they are the betrayer you think they are, is their friendship with him.
Well, you think of the whole like verses around communion and rightly discerning the body. And you're just going like, I don't think that was an invitation to doctrinal fighting. As if, well, if they rightly divide the word of truth, then we'll come up with the right number of rightly connected members. It's kind of like, I'm thinking that maybe we're supposed to discern, like looking into that little piece of bread. There's nothing you can do to kick Oral out of the family. You might not like what he did. You might not like what what's going on. But you're just going like, guess what? He's still part of the family.
Absolutely.
And you don't get to vote him out, and I don't get to vote him out. And the good news is nobody gets to vote me out either.
Yeah.
And it's like, I think...
And that's what Paul and Barnabas, and we see it in Acts. Paul and Barnabas have this violent disagreement, but they're still brothers down the road. They couldn't fit this one thing to work together. They were violently opposed, they said. I mean, it's pretty strong language.
Yeah.
But the relationship overcomes all that. If he remains the focus, we can get past all that because we can be at different levels. We can be at different places of understanding. We can have different focuses. But it seems like Christianity, and I think maybe in the last 50, 60 years, it's kind of been worse at this. It finds its, you know, statement of faith, and we've got to conform to this way of thinking, and we base fellowship on agreement. And then we say, well, you know, only in the essentials. But our essentials have gotten down to some pretty minor stuff.
Yeah, well, when you think of all of it, it's, you know, the word manufactured. It's kind of like when it's concocted by man, this thing isn't real and genuine. When it's all that human effort to kind of, I'm going to play the administrator of the church. It's like, excuse me, I think the only person qualified is the Holy Spirit. And I only...
You're not him.
Yeah. It's like when I try to take up that job, you know, albeit well-intentioned. The dynamic is when you're trying to orchestrate this, when you're trying to administrate this, you're trying to do that function from your limited perspective and experience. You can't see into the hearts of people. You can't know the motives of what's going on. And I'm somehow going to, I'm going to be the decision maker to put all this together. He's like, you know what? No human being can administrate the life of his body. But if we would allow God to do that, then I don't have to wonder what page you're on and should you be doing that. You know what? My only real responsibility is I've got to do what God asked me to do, and I can free you to do the same thing.
Exactly.
And it's not my job to be your policeman or someone's job to be mine. But and in that, it's like, do you care about the truth? Yeah, but I care about my responsibility that he's given to me to walk this thing out, not to try to make it happen for everybody else.
And the way I can help you get closer to truth is celebrate your relationship with him, not give you truth as I understand it and make you conform to it. I mean, even the people say, well, I really care about truth. I do too. But truth is a person. And we change people not by saying, well, this is what you should be doing. But if I encourage you closer to him today.
You mean it's not six freaky things about Jesus?
I don't know. Somebody said it was a good book title. I'm really thinking about it.
I think we could explore that. There's something there. But no,
this could be my break into the big time.
Yeah, there you go.
Six freaky things about Jesus.
The dynamic
but
is.
But it better be seven. We got to get to seven.
When we reduce truth to propositions about him and we don't recognize it is him, then you try to get saved by some mastery of doctrine.
Exactly.
As opposed to being saved by a relationship with a person.
And so fellowship isn't really about, are we doing anything the same way? Do we agree on all the principles of theology? But really, it just comes down to, do you know the Jesus I know?
Yeah, it's two guys in a boat. It's fellows in a ship.
And yeah, you can. And it's just as real for somebody that's 2 days old in the faith and someone who's 60 years old as it is for anybody else. It's not that we've got to all see it like the same thing, but that we love him who's won our souls, and we get to live in the reality of that. And I just think it's not something we even allow him to do, this unity thing. The reality is he is doing it. He is bringing all things together under one head.
And whether you like it or not.
And the only choice is ride with it or resist it.
Stuborg, resistance is futile.
Yeah, in the long run it is. He will win us.
Well, I mean, when you think of a family, I mean, it was so weird when we had our first child. Because all of a sudden it's like, you know, here's this brand new person that's somehow part of me and part of my wife. And you're going like the miracle of creation. You're just going like, wow. A total stranger, and yet I feel love. And you're just going like, what's up with that? How did that happen? Where did that come from? And then when we had a second child, you know, when you're a young parent, you kind of go through the dynamic of like, oh gosh, you know, I don't know. How will I have enough love for, oh my God, all this love for this one child, where's it going to come for this other child? And you're just going like, you know what? The reality of his entrance into life all of a sudden brought a whole new capacity. And a whole new reality. And it's like, oh, which one do you love more? You know what? No parent I know actually ever asked that question.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like.
Not a healthy parent.
Well, yeah. What a dumb question. Just like, you know what? I have a relationship with each of them.
That's right.
I can celebrate the uniqueness of each of them. I don't have a more or a less. It's just the celebrated dynamic of those people.
And as a parent, particularly when your kids get older, I think it's different when they're younger. I mean, still, I think it's but still be true. But when you have older kids, I think there's no greater joy for a parent than watching their older kids have fun together and get along. I just think for me to watch Julie and Andy intersect with each other's lives in some humorous ways and some very caring ways, there's just nothing better. And I think God, with all we've got in the New Testament about just loving and forbearing and being with and just get the relationship, because that's where life is. It's not in all the other stuff we're trying to make the church out of. It's just the interconnected relationships that God gives you. Love folks where they are and celebrate the wonder that God is bringing this magnificent body into one head. And that is the joy of what it means to be part of the body of Christ. And give up all the little things that we think, whatever that is. I really think the house church folks at some point have to give up house church. And the institutional folks to give up the institution. And the out-of-the-box folks who want to wear their little revolutionary merit badge, you have to give that up. And we're just going to have to be God's kids who love him more than anything and want to help each other make it easy in this life, not more complicated, with adding our weight to life already.
Yeah, and when you give up having to control it, it's not that hard.
It really isn't.
It isn't. I mean, when I resigned from, quote, my role of leadership, I mean, you know, this is a whole other issue, but when Jesus says, don't call yourselves leaders, yeah. Well, excuse me, I got one entire bookshelf that has to be burned.
Yeah. Let's do it. I'll come over.
We'll just go like, all those seminars. Nobody ever brought up the verse, don't call yourself leaders. And I'm just going like, my lands.
For you are all, you have one father and you are all brothers and sisters. Jesus, he wasn't hiding the stuff. It's just this stuff's kind of difficult.
Well, it doesn't work if I want some power.
I need to boss you around. I got to boss you around.
Let's just skip that verse.
I need a title.
Thank you for traveling with us on the God Journey. You can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com,